Leviticus 16, the title of our message is The Day of Atonement. In this chapter, which deals with the Day of Atonement, the issue is propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that simply means to satisfy or to appease someone's anger or wrath. It's like when we guys do something stupid at home and we bring flowers. Only this is way more serious. The wrath of God against our sin must be satisfied. It must be appeased so that we can come to God and survive in His presence. We can live. And that's the meaning of the word propitiate. That word is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and He Himself, meaning Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, every time we read the word mercy seat in Leviticus chapter 16, we're reading about propitiation. In the Hebrew, it's mercy seat. In the Greek, in New Testament, it's called propitiation. It's the same thing, but it's the satisfying of the wrath of God against sin. And the mercy seat is where the propitiation actually took place. Because of our sin, we all deserve God's wrath, but in God's mercy, He's not giving us what we deserve. God in mercy holds back His wrath, His anger against sin, because a propitiation has been made, a satisfying of the righteous demands of God against sin has been made, and He's satisfied. And the propitiation, of course, was the death of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ's propitiation, God does not unleash on us what we deserve. He has mercy on us. Praise the Lord. But something happened in Israel once a year that satisfied the wrath of God against the nation's sin. It was called the Day of Atonement. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" The mercy seat is where the propitiation took place. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers or the undergarments on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, not to be used for anything else. They were set apart for this. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, two male goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of beaten fire and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." The testimony was inside the Word of God, the tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant, which the mercy seat was the lid of. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat, on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains, do so for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. The idea here is the high priest does the entire thing himself until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with it, with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, somebody that can really take it far away, is the idea. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness, and then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body in water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was wrought in or brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn the fire or with fire their skins, their flesh, their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, succeeding his father, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel, all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Also in Leviticus 23, we have what amounts to a commentary on Leviticus 16. There it's called out the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. But along with the details of chapter 16 and chapter 23, which describes the Day of Atonement, which the Jews now call Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur. Yom is the word day. It's the Day of Atonement. But what we're going to look at about this Day of Atonement from chapter 16, we want to look at three different things. Number one is the teaching from the Bible about this Day of Atonement, the order of ceremony, etc. Secondly, we want to look at the tradition of the Jews concerning the Day of Atonement. It's not quite what's in the Bible. They've made something different out of it. And then the third thing, we want to look at the truth that it symbolizes. What's behind all of these regulations and this Day of Atonement? But first, let's look at the teaching of this Day of Atonement. Number one, this celebration, this Day of Atonement, was one of the seven feasts mentioned in the book of Leviticus. This one happened to be called the Day of Atonement, and these seven feasts were also at the same time what are known as holy convocations, meetings of the people where the people congregated that were set apart, that were special. All seven of these feasts point to some aspect of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Day of Atonement followed Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. And from Leviticus 23, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying that in the seventh month," that's the same month as the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, "on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." That's the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. "You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. But on the 10th day of the month is then the Day of Atonement," same month. Rosh Hashanah, there was a blowing of the trumpets, the Jewish New Year, on the first day of the seventh month. And the Day of Atonement followed that. Thirdly, the Day of Atonement is not just a holy convocation, but it's also considered a special Sabbath, a time where we rest. There's no work involved. But it's not just rest and relaxation. It's rest and reflection on the Lord and what He's done. These holy convocations are like the Sabbath, which happened once a week, but they were special Sabbaths throughout the year. There were seven of them. We're told in Leviticus, in verse 29 here, "A statute forever, in the seventh month, on the 12th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger." I could get used to that, no work. Seven, you know, once a week for 52 weeks and then seven additional times during the year, no work. Wouldn't that be a blessing? But it's not just no work. It's rest and reflection on the Lord. Every Sabbath, which is Friday evening until Saturday evening, they light candles on the Day of Atonement. They have a nice meal together. They don't work until sundown on Saturday. Well, they do that every Sabbath, but a special one on the Day of Atonement. But there are a lot of things that have become tradition on the Sabbath which are not in the Bible on that day. For example, you can't hold a pencil. It's kind of silly. But they make a big deal of that. And you held a pencil, I didn't, you know, and so I'm more holier than thou or whatever. But Jesus taught and healed on the Sabbath day, and they were upset with it, believing it to be a violation of the Sabbath. But, of course, it wasn't. It was an act of mercy right out of the law of Moses. But there are a lot of traditions regarding the Sabbath which are not in the Bible, but they were not to do any work on that day. It was a day of rest and reflection on the Lord. Fourthly, the Day of Atonement was to be a day of fasting. There's only one day in which the Lord specifically commands a fast, and it's the Day of Atonement. And if you fasted, then you did that on your own, but it wasn't commanded of the Lord. Just the one day. And the words you can see in verses 29 and 30, it doesn't say fasting, but it says afflict your souls. And that's the Jewish way of saying fasting. The NIV says deny yourself. The New American Standard says humble your souls. But it speaks of the humility that ought to be there when we're fasting. A fast to them represents the deepest kind of humility. So when on this Day of Atonement, there needed to be humility involved here. And I'm not even going to feed my flesh because I need to concentrate on spiritual things today and humble myself. It was in one of Israel's wars, the Yom Kippur War. They were attacked on the Day of Atonement, on that particular day, which was a special Sabbath. And, of course, they couldn't fight or retaliate until the next day. God preserved them miraculously for a 24-hour period until they could actually pick up a weapon and fight. But they decided, we're going to obey God. And in a couple of days, they just destroyed the invading army. There's just miracle after miracle around that Yom Kippur War, 1973. Fifthly, only the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies. That's in verses 1 through 3. And notice in verse 1, it mentions that, you remember those two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that dared go into the Holy of Holies with some strange fire? They died. And God is telling Aaron here, through Moses, that Aaron, don't think you can just go in there either time, anytime either. Only the high priest can go in there, and only once a year. Now, the Holy of Holies was that through that second veil. You had the holy place. Then you had the second compartment, which was behind that, was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the two angels, the cherubim, facing each other and looking down at the mercy seat. You've seen pictures of that. It was pure, it was acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. But the average priest could not go in. But you're reminded here, we're reminded here, you can't just rush in with the wrong motive and all. The high priest couldn't go in either, even on the Day of Atonement, unless he offered for himself a bull as a sin offering. Why? Because he was a sinner himself. And a ram is a burnt offering in dedication of himself first. Aaron, verse 6, it says, shall offer a bull for sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 5. It says, every high priest, chapter 5, verse 1, taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those. The high priest, being a man, understood what it was to have weaknesses and sin and all. On those who were ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so himself, to offer sins, because he was a sinner himself. But the high priest did the entire thing himself, which of course pictures the work of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that himself. He was the propitiation, and thank you very much, but he didn't need our help, or anybody else's for that matter. He did the entire thing himself. Sixthly, the high priest, you noticed, after offering a bull for his own sin, offered two male goats for the people as a sin offering. That's in verse 5. The one ram as, and one ram as a burnt offering. And they would cast lots over these two goats. Verses 9 and verse 15. The one on which the Lord's lot fell was killed. And then he took that blood of that goat that had been slain on the Day of Atonement, and he went inside the veil with that blood, dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled it seven times on that mercy seat, and then seven times before the mercy seat. Complete cleansing was the idea there. The idea was these angels there, these cherubim, pictured God's death angels who were ready to pounce on sin We're ready to execute the wrath of God against sin, and now the blood's there, and they're cool for another year. Why? Because propitiation had been made. The satisfying of the righteous wrath of God against sin had been dealt with. And so now we're okay for another year, you know. Praise God. The other goat is called the scapegoat. And the high priest would bring that goat out in front of the people, lay his hands on it, confess the sins of the people. I'm assuming he was there for a while. And that the laying on of hands signified the transference of the people's sins onto the goat. By the way, that goat didn't do anything wrong. He's innocent. And they would take, it says, a fit man, meaning somebody who could run that goat so far away it could never find its way back into the wilderness, and then let him go. There are traditions where one of the runners would take the goat as far as he could run, and when he stopped, there was somebody there waiting to take the goat even farther, and there was somebody else running to take the goat even farther and farther and farther until that goat could never find its way back. And let him go. Seventh, the bull for the high priest's sin offering and the goat for the people's sin offerings were both carried outside of the camp. That's in verse 27. The skin and the flesh and the refuse is all completely burned up outside the camp. And then in verse 24, after handling these goats, the high priest is to change his garments, bathe himself in water. He's to offer a ram as a burnt offering for himself, and then a ram for the people. Once the sins have been dealt with, then we can consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And we can't dedicate ourselves to the Lord, consecrate ourselves to Him and the work of our hands when there's sin. We have to deal with that first. We have to confess our sin first. And then the one who came back, who had handled the scapegoat, taken him out into the wilderness, and the ones who burned the offering outside the camp, the sin offering, verse 28, they also had to wash their clothes, wash their bodies before they could return to camp and worship the Lord. And, of course, that's all after the sin offering had already been made. And this was to be done throughout their generations, every single year, verse 34. But let's look at what the Jews and how they celebrate. What do they say about the Day of Atonement and what are the traditions that they practice now? On the first day of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, they blow a ram's horn, the shofar. They also blow a trumpet on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the day starts, and then at the end of the day. A Jewish rabbi wrote this, quote, "The blowing of the trumpet reminds us of Abraham's offering of Isaac, the ram's horn from that, in Genesis 22. The giving of the law and the coming of the Messiah." They see that blowing of the ram horn, they see that as the significance of it. Remember when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God stopped him. Abraham caught a ram in the thicket, and that ram that didn't do anything wrong was sacrificed. It's innocent. God will provide himself a lamb. But imagine the Jews blowing this trumpet and making the connection between the sacrifice of Abraham's son on the Temple Mount back in Genesis 22 and the substitutionary sacrifice of that ram and all, at the same time reminding them of the coming of the Messiah. But they don't quite make the connection. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Jews call that days of awe. And they believe that 10 days represents God's long suffering, and He's giving us time, He's giving us warning to repent and to escape judgment. And so that 10 days, if you know a Jew, a practicing Jew, you want to get close to them because they have to do nice things. Because there's no sacrifice, there's no temple. Their good works have to outweigh their bad works, and they try to make up for it in that last 10 days. So that they can go before God in humility and honesty and say, I've done better than I've done bad. And they will run around trying to do all kinds of things, playing catch up. The Jewish fathers distribute on the day of Yom Kippur apple slices that are dipped in honey in anticipation of, because the sins are dealt with, a beautiful and sweet year from the Lord. Representing the sweetness of God's forgiveness. They also recite this blessing, quote, Blessed is the Lord, King of the universe, who's given us life, he has sustained us, and he's brought us once again to this day, end quote. They quote that every year. They also give out cards which say, may you be inscribed or written in the book of life. May your name be there in the book of life. Some of the Jews on this day won't brush their teeth or take a sip of water. They want to afflict themselves. This is, they believe, let's, you know, it's just strange. The rabbis in the synagogues during this ceremony, they wear these long robes called kittels to remind them of the tunic that was worn by the high priest in Leviticus 16. We read about that. They say long prayers, confessing sins, everything they can think of, pleading for God's mercy. But instead of sacrifices, because there is no place to sacrifice now, they pass coins over their head. And that's supposed to do something. Then they donate those coins to charity. That's the best thing they can come up with. And they read Leviticus chapter 16, the chapter we looked at. But what is the actual truth, and what is actually being symbolized on this Day of Atonement? What is behind all of this? Number one is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Today, all they do is charitable deeds. But they have no basis for the forgiveness of their sins, really. Paul said to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the substitutionary sacrifice was Jesus. He's innocent. The innocent goat had to be slain for the sins of the people. Again, it was the innocent for the guilty. You and I need a substitute to die in our place for our sins. We could put ourselves on the cross and crucify ourselves all day long. It isn't going to atone or propitiate. It isn't going to satisfy the righteous demands of God against sin. Because our blood's stained or sinful. It's not pure. It's not holy. It's not the blood of the Son of God. But Jesus, of course, is the sin sacrifice. It's represented by that first goat who the Lord's lot fell on the Day of Atonement. Celebrated once a year to remind the people that the ultimate sacrifice had not been made. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, it says in the book of Hebrews, cannot take away sin. Can only cover it temporarily, pointing to the day in which the real sacrifice would come. Secondly, the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. Turn for a moment, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. The Day of Atonement represented the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. Romans What a beautiful picture that is of these death angels that are ready to pounce on man, but they see the blood and now they don't. Just like they passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorpost in Egypt, the Jewish households. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," meaning we don't reflect God's glory, we've fallen short of that. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, put on display to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. And in doing so, He demonstrated His righteousness." So when the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, he'd sprinkle the blood of the substitutionary animal on top of the mercy seat, that which covered the ark, and the Lord would be satisfied, appeased. A propitiation had been made. Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, 1 Corinthians 5:21. The innocent animal was killed on the altar, outside of the holy place by the high priest. Jesus was killed here on this earth. The altar was the cross, of course. And then the high priest took the blood behind the veil to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ, after being slain, took His blood and offered it in heaven where the real mercy seat is. Remember, that which is on earth is just a pattern of that which is in heaven. Hebrews 9:23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." The blood of bulls and goats is the idea. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." He didn't go into that Jewish temple in Jerusalem, "which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Then it goes into talking about how He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for Himself like the high priest did because He had no sin. There's only one thing that delivers us from the wrath of God, and that's the blood of Christ. 1 John 2:1, we mentioned already, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So when the sacrifice was made for the nation of Israel, for its sins, all the sins of the nation of Israel were propitiated. God was satisfied with that, pleased with that. Does that mean that the entire nation was saved? No. Because if they worked on that day, they were cut off. We read that. They were killed. "Hey, I don't care about the Day of Atonement. I'm working." You know? And they were killed. Or if they sinned during the year, even though the Day of Atonement had satisfied the righteous demands of God for the next year, if the next day after the Day of Atonement you sinned, you still needed to bring your sacrifice as an act of faith in the Day of Atonement and the propitiation that was made. That's why you and I as believers, though Jesus died for our sins once and for all, past, present, and future, when I sin, when you sin, we go before God and we ask Him to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous or just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an act of faith in what Jesus did for us. Dragging an animal sacrifice to the altar to be sacrificed after the Day of Atonement was an act of faith that you believed and trust that propitiation had been made. But propitiation was made. It was possible there, available there to anybody in the camp. But if you didn't bring that animal sacrifice, you're on your own. If you didn't place faith by bringing the animal sacrifice in that, you're on your own. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, but they only apply to those who believe in him. Not everybody's saved just because Jesus died for their sins. They need to act on that. We like to say the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of the entire world, but only efficient for those who believe. Thirdly, the sending away of our sins. The picture there, of course, we talked about it, that scapegoat going so far away. All the sins were transferred on that scapegoat and were taken so far away that it was impossible for him to come back. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west. And aren't you glad that he didn't say north to south, because eventually traveling north, you're going to be going south. But going east, you never are traveling west. It's an interesting phenomena. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. I wish we could get that into our heads. That forgiveness, his forgiveness, means that he will never bring it up again. Sometimes I have a hard time forgiving myself, even though he's forgiven me. And then Micah 7:19 says, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I think they landed in the Bermuda Triangle. That's why all the trouble there. I'm sure, but the word for forgiveness in the New Testament is to send away. Isn't that interesting? I once had a woman who didn't want who put her husband out of her house. He did some stupid thing. I'll give her that, but she did want to receive him back. Because she was told by her little support group at church that, you can forgive them, but you don't have to forget it. I said, that's where you're wrong. The word forgiveness means never to bring it up again. And you keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. This woman finally told her husband, if you stop coming here and hearing of these things, I'll bring you back. Well, it ended up in divorce. Yeah. But the word for sin is to take away, and that's what John, or the word for forgiveness means to take it away, and that's what John the Baptist meant when he looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're Jewish, your mind goes right there to the scapegoat. Fourthly, the presence or the access to the presence of God was only once a year and only by the high priest, lest you die. And of course, in Hebrews we read that we can draw near by the blood of Jesus Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And then we hope in the glory of God. Fifthly, every time they touched anything that had to do with the sacrifices, we read about this, on that day, they needed to change their clothes and wash their bodies. And of course, James speaks of that, that we draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. But then James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Then James says, lament and mourn. That's right out of Leviticus 16. Afflict yourselves, fast. This is serious. We are saved by that once and for all sacrifice, but as we walk through this world and we're defiled by the sin of it all, we need to wash and cleanse. The picture there is again. You know, justification is one thing. Sanctification is something different. Justification is the one-time act whereby God declares the sinner righteous because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but sanctification is an ongoing process where I need to say yes to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit and say no to sin and to myself. And I need to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit cleaning me up because I get filthied in this world. I need to stay away from that stuff. So they needed to cleanse and wash their bodies. The Passover, that's one of the seven feasts that we've talked about here, pictures the death of Christ, of course. He's the innocent victim. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was another one that pictures the innocence of Christ. No leaven, which is a picture of sin, in that unleavened bread. The first fruits, which was another one of these, pictured the first fruits of those that will be raised again from the dead. When you had a crop, and you planted this portion of the field first, and then this portion last, this portion came up first, and God wanted that. He wanted you to trust Him for the rest of it. So you brought that portion to the priest and gave it to the Lord. And it became a guarantee that the rest was going to come up. And God was always faithful. Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians, was the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection guarantees ours. We're going to talk about that a little bit on Sunday when we talk about the rapture. Because the rapture isn't just a rapture, it's a resurrection as well. And it's not just a resurrection, it's a reunion. Those were the spring festival, or the Pentecost was the Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. And those were the spring feasts, and there was a time interval. Then they had the trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And every one of those points to some aspect of Christ or His return. But the spring festivals point really to His first coming, and the fall festivals point to His second coming, bringing salvation at the end of the tribulation period, the Feast of Tabernacles, bringing in the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. One more thing here. But did you notice that the high priest took off his normal beautiful garments? He had the blue robe and all the stitchings and the breastplate and all these wonderful things, but he took that on and put the normal garments of any other priest. Did you catch that? He laid those garments aside and put on the regular garments. And he did this before he did anything else on the Day of Atonement. It says in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto the death, or death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took on our garments, died in that flesh. And then we read that after all the sacrifices and all were made, that the high priest then took those garments off, laid them aside, and put his regular ones on and came out. Kind of interesting. So Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is coming back in all of His glory. Having dedicated Himself entirely to God the Father. Just, the picture is just unbelievable here. And the application for us? By faith, we lay hold of Jesus Christ. Have you laid hands on Jesus and confessed your sin? And trusted God for the forgiveness of your sins? See, the propitiation's been made. It's there. The wrath of God against your sin and my sin has been satisfied. All that remains is for you and I to lay hands on Jesus and ask Him to forgive us. But you've got to lay hold of Jesus. It's so simple. Why do we fight this thing? Amen? He's everywhere. Jesus is everywhere in these things. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for showing us more about yourself, for revealing more of yourself to us, Lord. For showing us how wonderful you are. And Lord, for those that we know who don't know you, Lord, would help us not to forgive up or to give up on them, Lord. We know that you haven't. Lord, we pray that for the day which they lay hold of you, which they lay hands on you and confess their sin, Lord. And Lord, we just give you praise and thanks that has happened in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we agree with the fact that the high priest did this entire thing from beginning to end by himself. We believe that about our salvation. You've done it from start to finish, Lord. We thank you for that. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.